Today is May the 2nd, 2021. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Hoping that you had a good day today in the Lord. Those of you who are true believers in Christ, faithful to be in the house of the Lord today, if at all possible, based on where you live and the mandates and the foolish restrictions they may have placed upon you. But here at Trinity, we did assemble. We had a couple of visitors, and we went ahead with our song service and the reading of God's Word publicly, and then the exposition of His Word as well. Well, if you're listening to this, you've chosen to take a journey through the book of Hebrews with us. And so far, we're still in chapter 1, and we've seen that God at different times and in different means spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And then in Hebrews 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 2, hath in these last days, not the last days referring to the end of the world, but the last days in relationship to the old economy and the passing away of the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and all of the trappings that came with the old economy. In these last days, when the author of Hebrews wrote this, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And then last week, if you took our journey, we looked at verses 3, and we were looking at the fact that Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory and the expressed image of the Father's person as well. And then we also looked at the fact that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, we're going to proceed into verses 3, and we're going to consider the sacrifice or the atonement that Christ has given to us. Father, we come to You now, knowing that this is Your word, not the words of fallible men, but the words of the infallible, impeccable Lord God, Creator of heaven and earth. These are Your words that You have communicated to us. Help us to be faithful with the text. Help us to be faithful with the person of Christ and His work. And help us to be faithful to the conclusions that we draw from Your word. In Christ's name, amen. The remainder of verses 3 says this: when He had by Himself, and you may want to underline that word Himself or by Himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So in verses 3, if you're really an astute Bible reader and a student of Scripture, you ought to see a progression in this verse 3. First off, we see the pre-existence of Christ, the fact that He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of the Father's person. So therefore, since He is God and has all the attributes of God, okay, then He's very much God, as the Father and the Spirit is also God. One God, one essence, one substance, but three divine persons, all co-equal. And all of the attributes and the beauties and the splendor and the majesty that makes them who they are. So the first part of verse 3 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is the brightness of the Father's glory and the expressed image of His person. He's very God or very God. And then secondly, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Okay. So He's not only the creator, but now we see the provider and the sustainer and the providential governor of all that He has made. Then we see Him coming to earth through the incarnation, taking upon a body of human flesh and blood in order to die and to shed that blood, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And then notice the final triumph: sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, that's His ascension and His coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you see eternity past. You see Jesus' presence, a presence when He was here on earth as the God-man. bearing our sins and becoming our substitute, becoming the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And then we see eternity future, the fact that he will always sit at the Father's right hand, full of majesty and glory. And that just caught my eye just now, the fact that we see all of those nuances in that verse 3. But now I want to call our attention to that part where it says, by himself purged our sins. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. If you are familiar with the Old Testament and the different holidays or the feast days and the different sacrifices that the Israelites performed, especially the Levites in the temple service, then you ought to be quite familiar on what I'm going to read. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read very carefully the first 9 verses. And the writer of Hebrews is going to bring out something as it related to the high priest, okay, during the old economy. And when Jesus was here, the temple system was still up and running and was soon to be obsolete and vanish away because Christ would come and fulfill everything about the tabernacle and the temple, whether it's a piece of furniture, the composition of the furniture, whether it's the type and coloring of the animal skins or the curtains that were part of the tabernacle, whether it's the floor plan of tabernacle and temple, whether it's things relating to the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the 3 major pieces of furniture in the holy place, the laver or the altar of burnt sacrifice, everything wrapped up in the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. Okay, part of all of that was the high priest. And on one day of the year, only one day of the year, in the fall of the year, he would officiate what's called the Day of Atonement, when he would purge and sprinkle the blood of a special sacrifice 7 times on the mercy seat to make an atonement or a temporary covering, if you will, for the national sins of God's people once a year. And so with that as the background, let's look at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now the word worldly here in the Authorized Version is not carrying the idea of something lewd or sinful. It's just referring to the fact that it was a man-made structure. It was made of stone. It had gold and silver and bronze, meaning it was a carnal, it was a fleshly, physical building that can be looked upon, touched upon, and the priests would officiate. So the word worldly here in the translation is not implying that there was something vile or something lewd about the building. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So in that first compartment, when you went inside, whether it was the tabernacle or eventually the temple, you had 3 major pieces of furniture. You had the altar of incense, which was in front of the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there a special formula or ingredients of incense was made, and that was put upon the hot coals, and it would ascend with a sweet aroma, typifying the prayers of God's people, but more so typifying the prayers of Christ, who is our high priest, as our intercessor. And then there was the table of showbread, where there was 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing a tribe of the nation of Israel. And there Jesus is being portrayed as our bread of life. The incense, again, Jesus Christ is our high priest who intercedes for us. And then on the other side would be the candlestick, which provided the only internal light, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple. And there Jesus is being portrayed as what? The light of the world. Okay? After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, verses 4 here is actually hearkening all the way back to the days of Moses and the days of his brother Aaron, when the tabernacle was the main centerpiece of the gathering of the nation, and where God would meet with God face to face, if you will, and God would communicate his will. Well, by the time they're wandering there for those 40 years in the wilderness, there was three things inside that Ark of the Covenant at that time. The second copy of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that had budded when there was a controversy over authority there in the camp, and thirdly, a pot of manna representing God sustaining his people during those 40 years. Well, as time goes on, eventually, you're only going to find the Ten Commandments. Somehow, within the course of time, the manna in Aaron's bud is no longer in that chest. And then eventually, even during the days of Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant was not in that room at all. In 63 BC, when the Roman general Pompey conquered Palestine and literally annexes it as part of the Roman Empire, he rode on his horse into the temple, believing that there was, you know, treasure to be had. And he went into the Holy of Holies, and he came back and told people it was empty. So by the days of Jesus, even the Ark of the Covenant was gone. You don't hear anything about the Ark of the Covenant, even when you see the Second Temple being rebuilt in the days of in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. That piece of furniture was gone. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC on his third invasion, all of that stuff was gone. And the question is, where did it go? And again, there's so much speculation that the Jews hid it somewhere and they're waiting for some magical day to bring it back out in public. Who knows? But the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies in the days of Jesus. Why? Read on. Over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Here the author of Hebrews is verifying the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was nowhere to be found by this time. He couldn't speak about it particularly. It wasn't there in the room. So you kind of wonder how they officiated the Day of Atonement, even up until Jesus' days and thereafter, until the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Verse 6 of Hebrews 9. So verses 6 tells you that the Levites, the rank and file of the Levitical priests, would do their service for the service of God in that first room where the three pieces of furniture. But notice this. But into the second went the high priest, underline, alone. What does Hebrews 1 say about Jesus? When he by himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now notice this important part that the author of Hebrews wants to stress. During the old economy, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, meaning not made of a worldly substance or a carnal substance, that is to say, not of this building, So apparently the book of Hebrews was written prior to AD 70, because apparently the second temple was still standing. The writer of Hebrews makes reference, notice, not of this building. It was still standing in the days when this book was written, and therefore we can neatly place it prior to AD 70. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Notice Hebrews 1 and here Hebrews 9 saying the same thing. They're on the same sheet of music. He entered into the holy place he entered in once. Now the high priest under the old economy went in there once, but it was once every year continually. When Christ comes, it's once and once for all. There is no need for Christ to come back and die over and over again and be sacrificed over and over again like the blasphemous Roman Catholic Mass, when the priest, in his mumbo jumbo and in his own mind and in the words he utters from those filthy lips, sacrifices afresh the Son of God in the sacrifice of the Mass. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So just here alone in these first 12 verses shows the superiority of the new covenant, shows the betterness of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. The old covenant served its purpose. What does the scripture tell us? Look at verses 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That was the main thing. Since the Day of Atonement was repeated once every year, a remembrance by way of conscience on the national sins were constantly being reminded, constantly being brought up. Under the new covenant, based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when a person is saved, past, present, and future sins have been removed. They've been forgiven. It's under the blood. It's been forgotten. It's not held over the head of the saint. Okay? His conscience has been purged. His conscience has been made clean. Purely clean. Where there is no judgment. Romans 5:1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. Why? Your sins have been addressed. Your sins have been washed away. You have been justified based on the merits of Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, but I wanted to point out that the high priest, he officiated once every year, but it was year after year after year. Under the new economy, Christ comes in truly once and once for all. No need for Christ to come back and to die again and again. And therefore, any teaching, we can care less whether it's popular. Popularity doesn't make something doctrinally correct. It's only correct if it squares with Scripture. Any teaching that would advocate the construction of a third or a fourth temple and reinstituting the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood and those bloody sacrifices, which our Bible tells us cannot take away sin nor purge one's conscience clean, is blasphemous, ludicrous, and tramples upon the blood of Christ that was shed. It's not an error, it's heresy. So the premillennial dispensational position that advocates the reconstruction of a third or a fourth temple, the reinstitution of bloody sacrifices, the reinstitution of the dietary law, the reinstitution of physical circumcision is nothing but blasphemous. Christ has fulfilled all those requirements, types, and shadows. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And let me read the first 6 verses. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So the writer of Hebrews is now going to make a super summation. Okay, he's going to wrap up the past 7 chapters into a neat bow on a beautiful box called the gift of salvation. And notice what he says. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, beloved, that's also a cross-reference back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So notice the writer of Hebrews is not revising. He's not changing. He's not adding anything new into the picture. Here he's basically repeating himself what he says in Hebrews 1 and 3. The fact that Christ has purged our sins by his sacrifice, and he was raised again on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. He says the same thing here again in verse 1. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So once again, notice Hebrews 8 and 2. It's contrasting the tabernacle and eventually the temple, both built by human material and by human hands, is being contrasted to a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple, if you will, which the Lord built, not man. So notice the contrast between the tabernacle and the temple under the old economy and the tabernacle or the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is now pitching, that he's now building. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadows of heavenly things. Notice once again what the author of Hebrews is telling us, and why many Christians may read the book of Hebrews and miss all of these things is hard for anyone to comprehend. Look at that verse 5, that first part, 5a, if you will. Who serve unto the examples and shadows of heavenly things. So the tabernacle and the temple, though made of human material, earthly physical material, and though made by human hands, were simply examples and types and shadows, okay, of things in the heavenlies. What's up in the heavenlies? The true tabernacle, the true temple, which God alone has pitched, based on verse 2. And so why is everybody all hung up together now, for instance, on rebuilding a third or probably a fourth temple during the so-called millennial reign on earth? Jesus Christ he's building his own temple. What did he tell the disciples in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house are many mansions. Why is everybody fixated on the land of Palestine, on a strip of dirt, and rebuilding a third temple, when here the Bible tells us the actual temple was nothing more but a type and a shadow of heavenly things that are much better in glory? Kind of hard of that. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. God the Father showed Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, and eventually it became the temple, reflecting things in the heavenlies. Okay? But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Notice this contrast. You have the high priest and his ministry. It served its purpose. It was a type and a shadow of much better things to come. Here the author says verses 6, but now... Okay, when the writer of Hebrews wrote that was his present. Now we're looking back at it. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, get this, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So there it is, beloved. Why is everyone wanting to reinstitute the old economy? Why are they trying to bring back types and shadows, when the type and shadows have been fully fulfilled? Look at that verse 6. But now, when the writer of Hebrews wrote that was his present. Now we're looking back at it as our past. But now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator Notice, better covenant based on better promises. So again, any theological system, any scheme that advocates hitting the pause button and then hitting rewind and going back under the old economy, which the sermon of the book of Hebrews is basically a sermon advocating and cautioning Jewish believers at that time not to go back under the law by abandoning Christ, turning one's back on Christ, and going back under the weak and beggarly elements, as Paul calls the old economy, what all of the types and the shadows and the trappings and the bloody sacrifices. Why? Why? We have something far better than what Moses could ever have. We have something far better than David, far better than Solomon. We have things far better than Mary, Joseph, Anna, Zacharias, and Elizabeth had at that time when it came to the timeline of God's redemption. We have something much better than Adam, much better than Father Noah, even better than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Better, better. Why would anybody want to turn the clock back and give up the better when Christ has paid the price and made all things now better, better, better hope, better covenant, better promises? Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This idea here of Christ as Redeemer and Savior, bringing in something far better than whatever Moses could ever bring. Revelation 5 verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written wherein, and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So in chapter 4 of Revelation, we are introduced to the very throne room of God the Father himself. In chapter 5, we're now going to be introduced to God the Son, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And so God the Father here in this vision holds a scroll in his hand with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So here's this scroll. And John is extremely curious of the contents of that scroll. And the contents are written on the inside and on the outside of the scroll with seven seals. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So here John is crying. He's eager to know, what is the message of the scroll? What's these seven seals? And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. What made Jesus Christ worthy to break the seals and to let loose the contents of each of those seals? What's the difference between what you read there in verse 3? It says, no man in heaven, that would mean the departed saints, those who have died and their spirits are in heaven, nor those living at the time on the earth, those under the earth, those in the graves. So you have all of this three aspects of human life: those who are alive, those who are dead, those who are in glory, as far as their spirits are concerned. And it says no one was worthy. What makes Jesus qualified to break the seals? Well, he told you. He has prevailed. Prevailed over who? Well, Jesus prevailed over death, sickness, disease, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He conquered all of that on the cross. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set forth into all the earth. Now, if you take a literal interpretation, as our premillennial brethren tell us, Jesus Christ looks like a monster. He looks like something on a sci-fi movie. Well, versus taking these things literally, as they claim, it's quite obvious that these are symbols, and symbols carry a much greater meaning than the symbol itself. The idea of seven eyes doesn't mean that Jesus has seven eyes in his head. It means that he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows the begin from the end. He knows the very depths of our thoughts and motives. He can read what's in our lips and in our hearts before they are even uttered. Now, the seven spirits, okay, shows the all-conclusiveness and the all-sufficiency of God the Holy Spirit, who was vitally connected to Jesus' public ministry. It was the Spirit of God that conceived him in the womb of Mary. It was the Spirit of God that came upon him at his baptism. It was the Spirit of God that drove him in the wilderness to duke it out with the devil. It was the Spirit of God who drove him out of the desert to go to Nazareth and to read the scriptures in the synagogue to tell the people, "Behold, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your eyes." And based on other portions of the New Testament, it was the Spirit that energized Jesus to perform his miracles. It was the Spirit of God that gave him the inspiration to utter the parables and the sermons and the warnings and the exhortations that he gave. It was the Spirit of God, based on Hebrews 9:17, who through by the Spirit offered himself without spot to the Father. So Jesus died by the aid and by the ministry and the assistance of the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that also rose his body from the dead. So the Spirit of God is very much associated with the public ministry and the public work of Jesus. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying... Now notice, these people in heaven are given homage and worship to Jesus. And yet the book of Isaiah tells us, from God's own lips, if you will, he will share his glory with none other. There is no other God in the universe but him. No idol can take his place. No idol can represent the express brightness of his glory, let alone his person. And yet these individuals are giving due homage and reverence and worship to Jesus. We can draw only one conclusion. Jesus is very God or very God. Very much God as the Father and very much God as the Spirit. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Notice verse 9. Salvation is not for the Jews alone. Salvation are for all nations, for all peoples. And that's why we support missions here in our church. We need to get the gospel out, not just in America, but to the four winds, to the four corners of the earth, my dear friends. So versus for some of you waiting for a rapture, maybe you need to be engaged in evangelism. Maybe you need to be engaged in your local church in sending missionaries elsewhere, not only here in America, but elsewhere, to spread the good news. Jesus told us to occupy till he comes. He didn't tell us to wait for a trumpet. He told us to roll up our sleeves and to get our hands dirty for the sake of the kingdom. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Look at that verse 12. That's worship. That's homage. That's rendering to Jesus his just due based on who he is. And yet God says in the book of Isaiah, "I'm not sharing my glory with anybody else because there's no other God but me." Well, yes, God is one in substance, one in essence, one in being, but he's also three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He got three co-equal persons. Now try to wrap that around your mind. That's a mystery, but a mystery that we Christians believe and hold dear to because it's revealed here in Scripture. "And every creature which is in heaven and in earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Notice, once again, they're giving worship to not only the Father, but to the Son equally. And therefore, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And so what are we saying so far? What am I trying to drive at? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3, tells us once again, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So when you look at Christ, you look at God the Father. Okay? They're inseparable. They have the same attributes, the same glory, the same power, the same magnificence, and therefore is to receive all of our worship. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only is he Lord God Creator, but he's Lord God Governor. He is the superintendent and the providential caretaker of all that he has made. When he had by himself purged our sins. We're considering the atonement. The fact that on the cross, Jesus prevailed over all of his adversaries, and above all, he prevailed over our adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 9 once again. I only read down to verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 11 and following. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Notice again the contrast between the old economy and the new economy. Yes, under the old economy there was a high priest. Yes, there was a bunch of Levites. Yes, they performed the service of God, as we see here in the text that we're reading. That's all fine and dandy. And that lasted until it was no longer needed. And when Christ came and offered himself on the cross and said, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he died, gave up the ghost, the old economy was done. It was finished. And when you look at church history from 30 AD to 70 AD, within a generation of time, the temple came down, the city was destroyed, those who murdered the Son of God were killed and destroyed, and the city was burnt, according to Jesus' own prophecy. When you read the Olivet Discourse, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place once, having obtained, notice, eternal redemption for us. Under the old economy, it was simply a temporary covering until the ultimate sacrifice was to be given. And that covering was to be sponged away, purged away. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, notice the flesh but not the conscience, by context, how much more shall the blood of Christ, here it comes, who through the eternal Spirit, there's my reference I said earlier, that the Spirit assisted Christ on the cross, offered himself without spot to God, here it comes, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See the word purged? Same word here in Hebrews 1. By himself he purged, when he purged our sins. And you see the same verbiage, the same language here found in that verse 14. And for this cause he, the Lord Jesus Christ, here it comes, is the mediator of a new testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so under the old economy, starting with Moses, all the way through up until Calvary, these sacrifices, which had to be done daily, continually, over and over, year after year, month after month, year after, decade after decade. And even when the temple was destroyed because of the Babylonians in 586, then there was no temple for 70 some odd years until Zerubbabel and Joshua came into the picture in Ezra, the first six chapters. Some of the exiles that God's Spirit stirred them up to go back to the land and to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple again. Again, these were type and shadows made of earthly material, constructed by human hands, but they were not meant to last forever. The heavenly temple, that new Jerusalem, Revelation, the last couple of chapters, talks about this bride, this city, like a bride, adorned like a bride for on her beautiful wedding day, comes down from heaven, adorned just like a bride. That's the temple. That's the ultimate temple. That was the temple. That was the pattern for tabernacle and temple. That's all been replaced. That's all gone, my dear friends. So stop looking for another temple and consider the temple that Jesus is now building. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for those of you who may be taking this journey, some of the material that I'm saying may be causing you to have a conniption fit, especially if you're a premillennial dispensationalist and you have fallen for the heresy of Christian Zionism. Well, beloved, I used to believe that stuff many years ago, but no longer. It's rank heresy to say that we have to reconstitute and reinstitute something that Christ has done away with. Read Hebrews 8, the last two verses to Hebrews 8, if you don't believe me. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands. So here we're talking about a physical thing, physical circumcision, not the spiritual circumcision that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, the last two verses of Romans 2. Check me out. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, that's referring to the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice the blood of Christ mentioned here, and the blood of Christ was mentioned several times there in the book of Hebrews. For he is our peace, who had made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. What's the one? It's the church. You don't believe me? Follow along. And had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Notice, God tore the veil from top to bottom when Jesus died. Here, based on Christ's sacrifice, Jesus demolishes a wall that was never intended to be a wall. Now, yoking believing Jew and believing Gentile in one new body, one new man. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jew, Gentile, twain is Old English for two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, that's the Jews, and to them which were not, that's the Gentiles, now the Jews, and to them which are nigh, those are the Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom are all the building fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let me really rattle your cage. Why are some people advocating a third and fourth rebuilt stone temple, when here the Bible tells us Jesus left behind the only true temple that will last for all eternity, and it's not made of brick or marble, but it's made of people whose hearts are now hearts of flesh, sensitive and tender, warm and alive, with the law of God inscribed upon them. Notice verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Well, go back to verse 12. What were the Gentiles before the atonement? What kind of condition were the unbelieving Gentiles all throughout the Old Testament period? And now that the gospel door has been swung open to all nations of the world, the Bible says that at that time you were without Christ. You were an alien. You were a stranger. You didn't have the covenants and the promises. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. Now notice the contrast under the new covenant. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Beloved, that's New Testament jargon. We're not built upon, beloved, the foundation of the high priest and bloody sacrifices and types and shadows. No, my dear friend, they have all been encapsulated in a person, and that person is Christ. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building. You and I are the true building of God, not a stone temple. I don't care whether it's made of marble and overlaid with gold. Don't care. Fitly framed together, grow it into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, if you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, around verse 16. Then read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, around verse 19. Then read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the part where Paul deals about biblical separation. Who is the holy temple? Not a building made of marble overlaid with gold there on the Temple Mount. No, no, my friends. Shame on you. The true temple is the church of the living God, the church of Jesus, his body, his bride, his espoused virgin. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Read 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and there we are told that the church of Jesus Christ, the true churches, are indwelt with the Spirit of God. The church is now the habitation of God through the third member of the Godhead. So why are you looking for a stone building overlaid with silver and gold, when the true temple Jesus left behind, and that true temple which he is still adding on to, with souls being saved, as the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved? Now look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 8. Romans chapter 5. And I'll conclude here. But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. There's that blood again. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And so as we wrap things up, we go back to Hebrews chapter 1 once again. And let's look at this again. Who, the pronoun who in verse 3 modifies or goes back to the person of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So there we have the divinity of Christ. When you look at Christ, you're looking at the Father. And upholding all things by the word of his power. There we see him as not only Lord God creator, but Lord God sustainer. When he had by himself purged our sins. So how did he do that purging? How did he accomplish that purging? By the shedding of his precious blood. And so, beloved, let nobody, I don't care who they are, I don't care what titles, I don't care how popular, they may have a mega church, they may be an international speaker, they may be the best author under the sun, but if they minimize the blood of Christ, if they redefine the blood of Christ, if they play word games with the blood of Christ, if they remove the blood of Christ from their sermons and in their hymn books, then they're bordering on heresy. They are bordering of rubbing their grimy, dirty feet upon the very blood of Christ himself. Never minimize the blood. You cannot preach of the blood too much. We believe in an old, empty, bloody cross. We believe in a Savior who shed his blood, just like those animal sacrifices under the old economy shed their blood, and some were consumed in fire. Well, Jesus was also consumed that day as he bore our sins. Well, beloved, there it is. Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He was more than just a miracle worker. He is either liar, lunatic, or Lord, and you must choose for yourself. I hope and pray that you have come to the realization that Jesus Christ was more than just a historical figure, but he was God on flesh, the very expressed image of the Father. In Christ's name, amen.